It is very common to think of faith and reason being opposites. The opposite of faith or belief is unbelief. It's not reason. Right. Mm-hmm. And the opposite of reason is not faith. It's irrationality. So we already have, obviously, a problem because we don't understand these words accurately as they were meant to be understood by the original writer. Faith is not a leap in the absence of evidence, but it is a step of trust based on good reasons. Right. That's on biblical faith.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about questions of faith with special guest Greg Kokel.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
It's not supposed to make sense. That's why it's called faith. By definition, in our culture today, faith is just believing, a leap that a person makes without any intellectual justification, out of personal crisis or a mere act of will. It's true because you just want it to be. In fact, to the extent that faith is based on objective claims that can be understood, argued, and tested, it's no longer faith. That's the assumption in our culture. Now, since many believers themselves seem to assume this opposition between faith and knowledge, it's not surprising that skeptics like Richard Dawkins conclude, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. In the meantime, folks like Dawkins don't seem to acknowledge the extent to which their own unbelief is also a kind of faith, a confidence in an irrational cosmos apart from the meaning and purpose that individuals impose on reality as a sheer act of will. Because his conclusions aren't what one would typically identify with faith, we give him a pass as simply the deliverances of reason. In reality, however, this worldview, like mine, already predisposes him to accept some things as rational and other things as silly talk. Is faith opposed to reason, as many in our culture tend to assume? And sitting in with our panel as we discuss this topic is none other than Greg Kokel, in addition to being an old friend, very, very old friend.
Easy on the old. Easy on the old bear. Although I noticed that everybody here in the last 23 years has gotten gray but you. And I don't know how that happened, Michael.
I have several, and it's from my children. Otherwise,
one
I would
gray
just
hair for each kid.
Beautiful blonde hair if it weren't for my children.
You ought to see his Just for Men bill.
Yeah. Exactly. In addition to being an old friend, Greg is the founder and president of Stand to Reason and the author of Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. Everyone should read that. It's a required reading in one of my apologetics courses. And also, Faith is Not Wishing, which is really directly on the topic that we're discussing here. Greg, thanks a lot for joining us.
Good to be with you boys again.
Yeah. First of all, gentlemen, why is it important for us to deal with a topic like questions of faith? Isn't faith itself something that we're just not supposed to question?
Well, if the writer of Hebrews says that without faith it's impossible to please God, well, we better get that right. We better know exactly what the writer of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament writers mean by this Greek word translated in English, faith. And when it comes to reason, as we're contrasting faith and reason, definitions are important there. It is very common to think of faith and reason being opposites. But when you think about the opposite of faith, just definitionally, the opposite of faith or belief is unbelief. It's not reason. Right. Mm-hmm. And the opposite of reason is not faith. It's irrationality. So we already have, obviously, a problem getting out of the gates because we don't understand these words accurately as they were meant to be understood by the original writer. And that's where we start, it seems to me.
So faith should be seen as the other side of the coin of reason rather than as a competitor to reason.
I don't even think it as the other side of the coin unless what we mean is that they can complement each other. They're not fighting each other. I just think of faith as active trust, which is what the Greek word means, active trust. Now, what are the things that can help someone actively trust Well, this is where evidence and reason can play a real important part. But the key here is that faith is not a leap
right.
in the absence of evidence, but it is a step of trust based on good reasons.
Right.
That's
on.
Biblical
yeah.
faith.
Yeah, the threefold definition of faith that Protestants have held to, that faith consists of knowledge, trust, and agreement. That threefold formula, it just overrules the idea of it being blind. There must you must have some, when you talk about active trust, it's trust in something and or someone.
Yeah.
So it's not just just belief in belief.
Scholars like B.B. Warfield, who look carefully at the meaning of the Greek word pistuo, or to believe, or the noun faith, make a pretty good case that in the New Testament era, to believe is a technical term, meaning to trust in the object of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the presence of faith. It's the object of faith that matters. And the object of faith everywhere in Scripture is God or the saving work of Jesus Christ. So the problem we have, and Greg nailed it, when you're talking about faith with the average American, their definition of faith is something completely mm-hmm. foreign to the way the New Testament uses the word and the way the church has used it historically.
Mm-hmm. So when you have knowledge, assent, mm-hmm. and trust as the components of faith, then you can't force a choice between the intellect and the will. You
exactly.
can't say if it's just the intellect, then it's nothing more than knowledge and assent.
Correct.
But because it is assent and trust, mm-hmm. it involves the whole person, the mind and the will, and we can't set these mm-hmm. in opposite. But today, everybody places it on the will. So if you believe that there is life on Pluto, then of course you're crazy. But there's life on other planets. You go to evidence to try to prove that. But if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or you believe that the Bible is true, you don't mm-hmm. do that, because it's an act of will, and every person chooses their religion based on what they think will work for them.
Mm-hmm. Let me go back to this concept that you brought up, which I think is really helpful, the knowledge, assent, and trust. This is a classical formulation for this. A lot of people miss it. It strikes me that there are kind of two extremes that Christians in general and the population following Christians have fallen into. Sometimes they just go to the knowledge part, and they think, if I assent to some theological statement, that makes me a Christian. Of course, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God or he rose from the dead. As statements of fact, those get you nowhere.
Mm-hmm. But, called it historical faith.
Mm-hmm. But the step that needs to be added is the assent or the trust, and sometimes that is separated from the fact, such that, and I think this is what you were referring to a few moments ago, as an act of will, you simply believe, even if it's something bizarre like people living on Pluto, then it must be so for you, and that's all you could say about
exactly.
it, that it's true for you at that point. Let me give you an illustration to show how these things go together. I did an event last weekend up near Sacramento. So I, on Friday, got on an airplane and I flew up there. Before I got on the airplane, I had certain convictions about airplanes and schedules and pilots and the like. But those convictions that I believed, even if true, would never get me to Sacramento. I had to take that knowledge which I assented to, and then I had to get on the airplane.
Mm-hmm.
That is, I had to entrust myself to that which I believed to be true before I could go from L.A. to Sacramento. And the same thing, I think, is true. It's a good illustration, I think.
Mm-hmm.
People can believe about things,
right.
but to believe in means to get on the plane.
Yeah.
But just by a leap of faith getting on the plane, so to speak, with any range of beliefs, doesn't ensure you're going to get there unless your facts are right. So these two things always have to be going together, your facts and your acts of faith or trust.
And to remember that the object of our faith is not a proposition.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pit it against propositions because it's knowledge and assent. But the object of faith is a person. So you're making a judgment about the reliability
exactly.
of this person.
Mm-hmm.
So that tells us two things. One, we have to know something about this person. We have to investigate. But at some point, if this person is our Savior, we have to jump. It's not a blind leap,
mm-hmm.
but we have to entrust ourselves to that person and not just assent to his trustworthiness.
This is why we preach a gospel. We preach a message about somebody's person and work. We preach about what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, and that's what brings people to faith. And so there's obviously a tie here to apologetics, that the object of our faith is worthy of our trust, that the things said about him actually occurred, that he died and he rose again from the dead. Mm-hmm. Did that really happen? Well, you can't have faith in the biblical sense unless you believe that the one who died actually rose as he claimed.
Mm. Well, Greg quoted earlier, cited earlier, Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. And in that very statement, because what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he describes faith and he challenges his readers to persevere in what they believe. And then one of the things that he says is that it's without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who trust in him first must believe that he is. Mm-hmm. And so here's the knowledge. You must acknowledge, you're not just believing in something. We're not saying believe in yourself and that's going to create something. Those who come to him must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's trust in the person of God, and therefore you trust in his promises.
Quick aside here, thinking about the new atheists and some that you cited there, Mike, in the beginning, every single one of these guys characterized faith in this distorted way. And it's just an observation for general, for those followers of Christ who are engaged in conversation here. It's a classic straw man. It's a misrepresentation of what Christianity has classically held. I understand that many Christians are at fault here, and it surprises me a little bit when I look at the text. For example, if you look at Pentecost Sunday and the message that is preached by Peter, he makes reference to these things which you see and hear. He makes reference to fulfilled prophecy. He makes reference to a resurrected Christ whom they have witnessed. Over and over and over again in that initial thing, he gives defenses, evidences mm-hmm. for his claims. At the end of John's gospel, John says many other things were written that are not included in this book, signs and wonders in particular, but these have been written in order that you might believe, and in believing have a life in his name. John wrote the entire gospel as a statement of truth about Jesus with evidences to prove that it's so. These notions are not foreign to the New Testament. Right. They are thick in the New Testament. Start in Acts 16, 17, 18, 19. Paul reasons with them. He persuades them. You see that all through those texts there. This is part of the warp and woof of the gospel message. And I don't know how so many people missed it, but when the atheists miss it, it is appropriate for us to correct them and say, you have misunderstood our view. And maybe you have reasons for that, and some of on our side have helped you, but please understand this is not the view we are representing because it's not the biblical view.
Yeah, isn't it interesting in the often cited event of Paul's speech in the Areopagus before the philosophers? You know, he engages with their Stoic and Epicurean philosophical views, but then he gets as quickly as he can to the resurrection and says he has given proof of this judgment to come to all by raising Jesus from the dead, or before Festus. You know, none of this was done in a corner. Any other religion out there, it might have historical bits or historical claims, but it was all done in a corner. And the biblical faith was not done in a corner. It's all public. So even if you don't think the claims have persuasive power, even if you're not convinced by them, it's a fundamentally different religion, isn't it? Because it says, look, here are the claims. They can be examined. They can be explored. And here's what they are. They're public. They're not private.
And because they're public and not private, it is philosophically possible to disprove Christianity.
Right.
Yeah.
If certain things didn't happen, it falls. That's not a parallel with every other religion in the world. They will, if you say your historical grounding or your foundation is shaky, shrug their shoulders and say, so?
Yeah, if that grave is still occupied, then our whole religion falls on its face. And that's and not only that, but we are our character is called in question. And that's the way Paul reasons in 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're first off, theologically, we're still in our sins. Secondly, we're liars because we say that we have said that he has been raised from the dead. And so everything hinges upon that fact. Now, you can interpret the fact that he raised theologically. You can try to explain it in different ways. But the first place, the first thing that you have to do, based on Paul's reasoning there, is you have to discredit and disprove the fact that the grave is empty.
Mm-hmm. Kim and I just had a Vulcan mind meld a moment ago. He was speaking my words before me, you know, because he talked about the importance of the falsifiability of the gospel claims. Last weekend when I started my talk to this audience at Bayside Church, I said, as I do in many talks, are there many ways to prove Christianity false? Now, I'm doing that partly to get the audience's attention. I thought this guy was an apologist, for goodness sake. I said, well, wait a minute, think about it. Our story starts in the beginning God. Now, if there's no God, mm-hmm. there's no story. Okay, we're all about Jesus of Nazareth. If he didn't exist, we're out of business. Or if he existed, but he wasn't the one described in the Gospels, and he's just some recycled redeemer, well, then we're up the creek as well. If there is no soul, there's nothing to go to the afterlife. If there is no resurrection, as Ken pointed out, well, then we are of most men to be pitied. And on and on and on you can go with all of the things that are necessary for Christianity to be proved that can be shown to be false, at least in principle. Mm-hmm. So we have a huge soft underbelly. But I told the audience that this is actually a good thing, because if we can be shown, if it's in principle possible to show us to be false, then we are in a position to demonstrate the legitimacy mm-hmm. of our convictions apart from a blind leap of faith. And this is precisely why those who advance objections against Christianity based on us just doing religious wishful thinking are missing the boat entirely as to the historic Christian claims.
Don't you think there are two extremes here? One is to say that faith is an irrational leap. And the other is to impose on that modern rationalism's expectation that the only legitimate confidence you can have is absolute certainty.
Yeah, I don't think there's any need for that. And a lot of Christians have gotten themselves in a bind in a postmodern culture when this is the way it's looked. That, look, we've got this hard and fast argument that locks out any possibility of error. I'm pretty confident in my own convictions, and I'm confident for two reasons. One, because I've got a witness from the Holy Spirit, but that's subjective, that's personal, and that's not going to convince somebody else. I can also show I'm not like a LDS here, and that's all I got. I've got some facts to back it up, and these facts are really good, and they're really solid. This isn't rationalism. Mm-hmm. This is simply a proper use of reason and evidence to substantiate our steps of trust.
The Holy Spirit uses his word.
And if you contrast what a lawyer does in court with what a mathematics prof does in the front of the room, there's the difference.
Yeah, that's a good point.
If somebody says to me, can you prove the gospel's true? I'll answer back, tell me how you're using the word prove.
Perfect. Mm-hmm.
And if it's in the sense of science, probability-based, I'll say, I think I can do that in about a half an hour if you want to give it the time. If they say, no, I mean prove, as in algebra and geometry, I'll answer, no, I can't, but it's a good thing I can't if you want to pursue that.
Mm. Because it's a contingent fact of history.
Right.
I mean, that's the whole point. It is only by historical redemption that history is redeemed. Mm-hmm. Our bodies cannot be redeemed if this isn't historical. So our very salvation is based not on timeless, eternal truths like 2 plus 2 equals 4, but born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and died for our sins and was raised the third day. The very nature of the claim itself is not philosophical, but historical.
Right.
Right. Well, and that's why we begin with those facts. There was a man that was, or a child that was born in this area, in Bethlehem. Here's what his name is. Okay, that's indisputable. Okay, but now we are saying that man, and then we know that that man died, and we know who he died under. We know how he died. We know that he was buried. All of that is part and parcel to what we believe. And the unfortunate part of people thinking that faith is just personal wishing or whatever is that we undermine those very historical facts, because the theology that we have that and our convictions about that man, about that child, about that birth, about that death, those are two parts. They hang together, but they have to be understood individually. Mm-hmm. First, we make the historical claim, mm-hmm. and then we interpret. Our convictions come out of our interpretation of the significance of those events.
I hope everybody catches what Ken said, because he just preached the gospel. Mm-hmm. And you cannot separate the preaching of the gospel, the Christian gospel, from the things Ken just described, yeah. from the facts.
Yeah, it's not like we're giving facts to prove the gospel. The gospel is a collection of facts.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Yeah.
I'm glad that Rod made a distinction. I don't know if the listeners caught this a little earlier, but he made the distinction that science is probabilistic knowledge. Most people don't get that. They think it's deductive. It's inductive, which means it's only probabilistically so, and this is why the convictions of science change over time. What's kind of interesting is that science being probabilistic, science as a knowledge discipline is often contrasted with the faith enterprise mm-hmm. of religion, mm-hmm. when it turns out they fall in the same categories, mm-hmm. that they're both inductive or
right.
explanations, inferences to the best explanation and things like that. We are very much like that. We are looking at certain particular facts and we are trying to figure out what is the most reasonable explanation of those facts.
Sure.
And we're also trying to show that the most reasonable explanation comports with what the text says about the person and the work mm-hmm. and the purpose of the man Jesus of Nazareth.
I got into an argument with a fellow who'd been a Christian for a while, I think, and was uneasy with the inerrancy of Scripture. And we got into this conversation over dinner, and as we pursued it, he wanted to go into problem texts. Mm-hmm. And I said, what about if before we do that, we ask about the interpretation of Jesus rising from the dead? Let's start there. It'll give us sort of a gestalt for doing the tiny work.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, what it ended up being was, I said to him, I'll tell you what, if you'll die and rise again the third day, I'll be interested in your view of inerrancy. Because they're linked.
Right.
Now, you think of that little throwaway line in John 2:22. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scriptures mm-hmm. and the words which Jesus had said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they were good Jews. They believed the Scriptures already. But they connected the dots mm-hmm. between his resurrection and really believing the Old Testament text.
Mm-hmm. Now that, talked about the difference between philosophy and science, it might help to talk about the difference, too, between science and history, because as a lot of believing scientists have pointed out, science isn't built to handle historical questions.
One of the key things that was hammered out by the logical positivists in the 30s was this business about repeatability being on the list as a sine qua non.
Mm-hmm.
And they got into an argument within their own group on this. And finally, somebody said, is geology science or isn't it?
Can't really have it repeatable.
Can't have it repeatable. And in that kind of a why in the road, they said, all right, geology is true science. Well, as soon as you say that, then history coattails on it.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Montgomery was the first seminary professor who told me, he said to me one time after the first or second class I had with him in Springfield, he said, all your training science? I said, yes, sir. He said, bring every single bit of it in with you. You'll use it all. No sem prof had ever said that to me. Bring every bit of your scientific training with you. You'll use it all. And the reason is because that continuum between science as we practice it in the lab, repeatable physics, chemistry classes, that is on a continuum with geology, and if with geology, then with history. The scientist is invited to the conversation, even though it's not repeatable. And it's genuine science in the same way that geology is.
And shouldn't we also point out that the scientific method itself is empirical, inductive with deductive elements, but is large, you know, repeatable experiments and so forth. The scientific method itself, what scientists base their conclusions on. But scientists are just as full of metaphysical commitments as the rest of us. And this idea that Richard Dawkins or others come to this not as human beings who care about the world and care about the big questions of life, that they only think about in their lives what a scientist thinks about in the lab, is really naive.
Yeah, it's very narrow, too, because in real life, that is in their day-to-day functioning, they are thinking about all of these other things that can't be somehow reduced to a chemical equation, because they're human beings made in the image of God, and they can't escape that. I just want to return to something that you brought up a few moments ago, Mike, and that was the suggestion that there are really different ways of knowing things. Science is a legitimate way of knowing things. It has a certain methodology, you play by the rules. But when it comes to historical things, that is also a legitimate way of knowing things that plays by a little bit different set of rules. And you mentioned
overlap.
There is a large overlap in the geological science, archaeology, those kinds of things are places where there is a strong overlap. But we can look legitimately at the canons of history, for example, and bring them to bear on these broader questions that are religious issues, because our religious issues, as we've been talking about, are not things that are apple pie, high in the sky kind of thing, but they are rooted to the world in historical events. Therefore, if we can get the historical events right using the canons of history, those historical events can tell us something true about the immaterial world, about meaning and purpose and ultimate destiny.
Absolutely. And we Christians have to keep in mind that to win that argument does not mean that somebody's going to become a Christian.
Right. Exactly.
It simply doesn't.
I'm going to flesh out something Greg said, because I think it's important for our listeners to catch this. When you're talking to somebody about George Washington crossing the Delaware in 1776, you're making a truth claim. Mm-hmm. If he didn't do that, how do we know he didn't? And how do we know he did?
Right.
How do we know which report was correct and so on? So we have to realize that the claim God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself is of that kind. It's a claim of something being done in history. And anything you know about the past or believe that you know about the past is based on a particular kind of evidence. Mm-hmm. Overlap with science, but not the same as science.
Right.
Again, as you mentioned with George Washington crossing the Delaware, that's one of the reasons it's so important for us to get the historical facts about our faith right. This is one of the things that distinguishes the Christian religion from the Mormons. One of their important religious books makes historical claims about a particular group of people that there is no evidence for their existence outside of that book.
In fact, contrary evidence.
Yes. Yeah. That's why it is so important in our creeds when we talk about he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Well, he's not a figure that's been created by biblical writers. He has...
Pontius Pilate or Jesus?
Either one.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
Good yes.
Point.
Either one.
Thank
you. And two, you know, George Washington crossing the Delaware is not difficult to affirm. I'll need very little evidence for that. Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore there is a judgment coming at the end of history. And instead of being on that throne myself, I am the accused. Now, you're talking about something that has momentous significance for me.
Existentially.
And that is why I'm going to resist it, apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, just one slight thing that we might discuss. In principle, the evidence needed for a claim like this is no greater than the evidence needed in other kinds of claims, even though there's a large number of blue chips on the line existentially. Mm-hmm. All you need is a good report that at time A, a body was alive, and at time B, afterwards, it was dead, and then at time C, after that, it was alive again.
Mm-hmm. Right. On the arguments, absolutely. But isn't it important that people recognize, especially when they are struggling right now, someone might be struggling with these very issues, that your will and your emotions, all of you will be involved with this question, with this investigation, and color your investigation and what you're willing to consider it far more than George Washington crossed the Delaware.
There's a kinship between your two points here that I just want to point out. And you're absolutely right, Mike. There's a lot on the line here. But because there's a lot on the line and because our principal claim to truth is tied to the resurrection of Christ, there are a lot of people that then would dismiss it with things like, with claims like extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And this is specifically what Rod was speaking against. And I'm with you four square on this one. I'm so glad to hear that. Any claim just needs evidence adequate to that claim. And once you start saying it's extraordinary claim, which it is, and therefore it requires extraordinary evidence, this just gives people who are already inclined to reject it for the kind of personal reasons that you're pointing to, Mike, it gives them more reason to just want to dismiss it. Well, that's not good enough evidence. And disabusing them of that idea is important. A, B, C, there it is. Alive, dead, alive again. And that's all you got to show. And if you got adequate evidence to show that, then you're facing a resurrection, and that changes everything. Mm-hmm.
John Mark Montgomery's got a great illustration of that very point when he says that the truth test for somebody dying is pretty well established. If someone's undergone a Roman crucifixion, the chances of them surviving are pretty slim. I mean, and that's why the Romans went around at 3 o'clock. It's quitting time. You know, they break the legs because they all want to go home.
They were good at this.
Yeah, they're really good, and they did massive numbers of this. This isn't a rare occasion. The idea that someone could be eating fish is a pretty good indication that they're alive. Mm-hmm. Now, the normal order of those things is somebody eats fish and then dies. And we have no problem with that level of evidential testing. Switch the order. The guy dies and then eats fish. Because the order of the events are different than we normally would expect does not mean the evidence required to prove either one changes.
Now, going back to the naivete of some of the new atheists, arguments, not really arguments, but assertions. Here are a couple of examples. I'd love your feedback on this. Sir Fred Hoyle, leading physicist, noted, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." So, for him, mathematically, as a mathematician, astronomer, look, I don't know what to call this entity that is monkeyed with the physics, but you clearly cannot have an uncaused universe. Mm-hmm. Just as clearly, Richard Dawkins says, the more you understand the significance of evolution, the more you are pushed away from the agnostic position and toward atheism. Now, here's Albert Einstein. Hmm. Albert Einstein says, "The fanatical atheists are like slaves who are still feeling the weight of their chains, which they have thrown off after hard struggle. They're simply rebelling against their religious upbringing." But then Einstein says that he is fascinated with Spinoza's God, basically a pantheist. Nature is God. God is nature. And here's what he wrote to physicist Max Born. "You believe in a God who plays dice, and I in complete law and order in a world which objectively exists and which I, in a wildly speculative way, am trying to capture. I firmly believe, but I hope that someone will discover a more realistic way, or rather a more tangible basis than it has been my lot to find." In other words, to prove total necessity, total fatalism, total determinism of Spinozist philosophy. "Even the great initial success," he says, "of the quantum theory does not make me believe in the fundamental dice game, although I am well aware that many of our younger colleagues interpret this as a consequence of my senility." So what I'm trying to show here is all of these scientists are coming to the metaphysical question, which is beyond the scientific method of investigation. Mm-hmm. They are bringing all of this with them when they're looking at, quote unquote, the facts. Mm-hmm. And the same fact, universe of facts that Sir Fred Hoyle is looking at and Richard Dawkins is looking at, you know, they interpret with different conclusions.
Yeah, well, Einstein famously said that scientists make bad philosophers. But having said that, I think that Fred Hoyle and Albert Einstein are doing much better job at grappling with the issues than Richard Dawkins,
who makes
the statement. And I actually read William Provine's statement. He's the biologist, I think, from another Ivy League school. Cornell, right. And both of these people think that you can draw conclusions about the existence of God and the existence of morality and the existence of meaning from whether or not Darwinism is successful as a description of biological development. Now, these
apples and oranges.
Everybody at the table here is shaking their head like, are you kidding me? Absolutely right. It's apples and oranges. It may be, I don't think so, but it may be, for the sake of discussion, that Dawkins is right about Darwinism. But how the world, how the biological world developed does not tell you anything about whether or not God exists. I should say, it can't tell you to the negative. You can't say, well, the neo-Darwinian synthesis is true, therefore God doesn't exist, there's no meaning in life, and there's no foundation for ethics, as Provine has said, and as Dawkins just said in the citation you just offered. It doesn't work that way, and it shows that these people who are very smart, very lettered, sell lots of books, still make fundamental mistakes in thinking when it comes to spiritual things. It happens all the time.
Isaac Asimov, scientist and science fiction writer, said, emotionally, I'm an atheist. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time. I mean, I think a lot of people are in that position, aren't they, where they say, emotionally, I don't want to believe
this,
and I'm not going to take the time to figure it out.
Yeah, I think he is being self-serving when he's saying emotionally, I understand it, but I think what's going on there is his existential self says no to God, mm-hmm. and there are lots of reasons why that. And the way I characterize it is people ultimately don't want to bend the knee. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't go to that spot right off the bat, you know, because that's just an insult to the person, I think. And I'm aware of that because I understand human beings made in the image of God are also human beings that are fallen in rebellion to God. I think it's odd, though, when he says, no, I can't prove God. I don't force any atheist to prove a universal negative. I think that's unfair. Fair task on their part, so I don't play that card on them. However, it just seems that the fingerprints of God are everywhere. That's just one of a multitude of different things, the design of the universe, the origin of the universe, the fact that human beings are moral creatures and experience guilt for faltering morally. These are all hints of metaphysical issues that are going on, mm-hmm. which serve, I think, as pathways to explore proper explanations. And for most of these things, it just seems that the best explanation for these things is that there's a personal God that grounds these in different ways. So for Asimov, who you mentioned there, I mean, he doesn't want to go there because he doesn't have any evidence to disprove, or rather to prove that God doesn't exist, but I just don't want to go there. I understand why you don't want to go there, but you're going to also have to ignore a whole bunch of things about reality that are obvious that point to God, and that increases your guilt in rejection of the truth.
And isn't that ironic, given the fact that Richard Dawkins says that the whole essence of faith is a cop-out for not looking at the evidence? Well, here's an example of someone who's saying, hey, I am blindly believing that there is no God because emotionally I don't want to even consider the possibility.
Isn't that one of the questions you want to address when you first start talking to people? If they tell you that their prejudices are such they do not want to believe in God, you're going to respond to them one way. If their plea is, I grew up in church, but now I'm struggling with questions that have been raised I can't answer, you attack it another way.
Sure.
And then a third group of folk who will say, I really want to believe in God, but I just haven't been given an answer as to why I should.
It's curious that you read this Asimov quote here, and I've heard quotes like that from other people. Think of Richard Lewontin, Harvard geneticist, who famously said, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And this is where we're monkeying mm-hmm. with the mechanism of the scientific method to produce materialistic conclusions. These kinds of citations are legion, but they're only legion among famous people that seem to be so high in the pecking order that no one can touch them, like Lewontin, for example, or Dawkins or Asimov, whatever. I have never met a person in casual conversation. We've talked about these things, though I suspect that what is really going on inside is he doesn't want God running his life. Mm-hmm. I've not met the rank and file who do that. The rank and file come up with reasons why they feel justified in not believing in God or Jesus, whatever. And you have to deal with these reasons they put out there to kind of get behind into the rebellion issue that seems to be behind it. These guys, though, they feel comfortable putting it right forward. Mm. It's just
the
curiosity.
New priesthood. Mm. So is this appeal to authority, basically, that are we basically giving scientists a free pass to pronounce on ultimate reality, which is beyond their...
Yeah, I think that definitely has happened. But I think what I'm pointing at is just something a little different. It's just a certain chutzpah. Mm. We're above the fray. Mm. We are untouchable. We are the priesthood here. We can say it like it is. I don't want this to be true. Mm. Period. Mm-hmm. So it, just an observation there. But you're right. There is this. You got these people. I mentioned William Provine saying, well, here's what evolution teaches us. It teaches us there is no God, that there are no foundation for ethics. There's no purpose and meaning in life. Darwinian evolution doesn't even speak to those things.
Naturalism does. But...
Yeah, naturalism that drives the Darwinian project mm-hmm. does, but that's a philosophic view. He's a biologist. He's not a philosopher.
Yeah, it reminds me, one of the most honest things I ever read of a philosopher was by a fellow by the name of Nagel, and he wrote a book called The Last Word. And in one section of that book, he says, as a philosopher, I'll use even lousy arguments against a Christian. And then he says, why? Because the thought that my life doesn't belong to me is so noxious mm-hmm. that I'll even marshal bad arguments to go against it.
Yeah. Incidentally, it's funny you mentioned Thomas Nagel because he has actually written a recent book critiquing naturalism. The title of the book is Mind and Cosmos, and it's just a year or two out that it's been written. But it's quite a shocker because here's the guy who's the hostile witness, and he, an atheist himself, and this is why this is a bit embarrassing for the materialist crowd, because he's saying just straight up, there are four things that naturalism can never explain. And I can't remember all of them, but one of them is consciousness. And he's got a couple of others. He says, we are never going to be able to come up with an explanation for this. So this is one of those hostile witnesses that has just come forward recently. Now, I don't know what his alternative is, and maybe he talks about it in his book. Maybe we need to expand naturalism and its definition to include things like non-physical realities. But the fact is, they are here, he's saying, and there's no way the standard card-carrying naturalist is going to be able to account for
them. Really, really interesting. And it reminds me of a section of Lewis's book, Miracles.
C.S. Lewis.
C.S. Lewis in his book, Miracles, which is really a philosophical tract. And chapter 3 had to do with naturalism not being able to account even for human thought. Mm-hmm. And if it can't account for human thought, then it can't account for human arguments. They don't amount to anything other than chemistry. Mm-hmm. If that's true, then the naturalist might as well not offer arguments, but just say, creech, creech, creech,
right.
creech. Because there's no counting in any cognitive way mm-hmm. of something that simply mm-hmm. reduces to biology. He said the Christian has a basis for saying that there are minds, there are thoughts, arguments really count, and so forth. None of that is part of what the naturalist has in his quiver.
Mm. And again, what we need to realize, and this is, you know, Aristotle got this. We need to bring all the pieces together and say, you know, science is very important, mm-hmm. and the scientific method is very important, but it can't answer philosophical questions, artistic questions, questions of ultimate meaning. One great example of that is what Terry Eagleton said.
It can't inveigh against them either, is the
right.
point.
Yeah, but it's not because they're opposed. It's because they're different disciplines
they
with different
don't
methods.
Speak to them.
Yeah.
Right.
Terry Eagleton, a Marxist atheist who went back to his Roman Catholic roots, gave the Terry Lectures, not named after him, at Yale University. And it was published as a book. You can get the book. It's Reason, Faith, and Revolution. Now, he's still a rabid socialist, but what's funny is he goes after Richard Dawkins and Hitchens. Here's one of the things he says. The difference between science and theology, as I understand it, is one over whether you see the world as a gift or not. And you cannot resolve this just by inspecting the thing any more than you can deduce from examining a porcelain vase that it's a wedding present.
Mm. Wow.
This reminds me of a piece I saw on the internet, a short little clip saying, talking about purpose and saying, if there is a purpose in the universe, there's no evidence of it looking at the physical universe. Well, I got to thinking about that. First of all, in one sense, you can't ever look simply at the stuff that a thing is made of and then divine its purpose. However, the fact that the person who is objecting is even capable of divining purposes from certain organizations of things that seem to be made for a particular use shows that he is capable of divining telos, goals.
Meaning.
Which itself is a purpose.
Sure.
The very fact that he can raise the question of whether there are purposes in the universe shows that he has a mind that is capable of thinking that way, which is teleological behavior. So there's a kind of a curious self-refutation right in that very thing.
It's just like C.S. Lewis again talking about the ultimate relativist who goes to a local carnival and has his pocket picked. And when he yells, "Give that back to me, you so-and-so, that's my wallet," Lewis said, "The cat is out of the bag."
Right.
Yeah. 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 There's an interesting report recently on the Huffington Post. Great article. Here is a physicist writing. "I'd been warned. A friend cautioned me that if we went ahead and posted our MIT survey on science, religion, and origins, I'd get inundated with hate mail from religious fundamentalists who believe our universe to be less than 10,000 years old. We posted it anyway, and the vitriolic responses poured in as predicted. But to my amazement, most of them didn't come from religious people, but from angry atheists. I found this particularly remarkable since I'm not religious myself. I have three criticisms of these angry atheists. The first, they help religious fundamentalists. Second, they could use more modesty. Then third, he says they should practice what they preach. Most atheists advocate for replacing fundamentalism, superstition, and intolerance by careful and thoughtful scientific discourse. Yet after we posted our survey report, ad hominem attacks abounded. And most of the caustic comments I got, including one from a fellow physics professor, revealed that their authors hadn't even bothered reading the report they were criticizing." All this again shows us that we're human beings coming to these questions.
That kind of thing happens all the time. This is why they get caught, the objectors often get caught in a straw man fallacy kind of thing. They're not paying attention, and they just go on the attack. And people like Richard Dawkins are good examples of that kind of thing. We should not be like them, by the way.
Right.
We should note what they're doing wrong and not be like them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, because it is actually a sin. Christians believe that it's not just bad argument, it's actually a sin to misrepresent people.
Mm-hmm. Bearing false witness, I think someone
Ninth
called
Commandment,
that once.
Yes. One question to ask, too, along these lines, just to sort of pause for a moment, some people might be thrown for a loop. You know, there are some folks who are saying, "I'm having real trouble believing this. I'm in my second year of grad studies, and I'm really having trouble reconciling my faith." So they're investigating, they're exploring. There are other folks who are listening to this right now who are saying, "Wow, you know, I've never questioned it. I've never had trouble believing the gospel and trusting what the scriptures say." Are we supposed to tell people they need to have this great intellectual crisis?
No. You can find elderly people who went through, say, fourth grade in earlier eras of American history.
When history was done in the schools?
Yes. And who have read the scriptures, and their mental category was history, and they were correct. They didn't know a massive analysis of how they were correct, but they were correct. They were reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the same way as any other historical source. And that's all it took for them to go to the content and trust it, that it was a genuine historical report. You do not have to have, as G.E. Moore said, a massive proper analysis. He defended the thesis that the average cabbie in London had a pretty accurate view of the universe. The only ones who had strange, weird views of the universe were the philosophers at Oxford.
Here's a way of thinking of it, Michael. I think it's a very good question, and I know sometimes folks will listen to programs like yours or mine or read books, and they think, "Oh, man, that's just so complicated." During the Second World War, there are some people on the front line and a whole lot of people at home. The people at home didn't have to know how to use a weapon. They didn't have to know how to array troops. They didn't know how to defend themselves. They weren't under attack. And I think this is a metaphor for where we're at in the body of Christ. Some people in the body of Christ are on the front line by choice, like we are, for example, on behalf of the body of Christ, or because circumstances have pushed them out in the line of fire in the university, the academic world, or whatever. A lot of other folks are not in the battle. That is, that they're in communities where these questions are not being challenged, and their own level of understanding of the Bible is totally adequate to their circumstances. So I think that's a completely legitimate way to look at it. But keep in mind, the battle lines are changing. The front is moving closer and closer to home. And in many cases, and you guys discuss this all the time, the front is right inside the church.
The grandchildren aren't ready.
That's another part of it. Yeah, they're on the front lines. They're getting pushed out there. And then the question is, are we preparing our future soldiers for the battle that they cannot sidestep? Because this battle is being brought to us in our culture. And so that's just a way of thinking about it that might help.
Well, folks, in the presence of Jesus, Pilate's nihilistic shrug, what is truth, is an evasion. And we have the same evasions today. It's precisely because God subjected himself to the ostensibly lowly world of mere appearances, history, that we're awakened from our rationalistic slumbers to recognize it as, in fact, God's world. God's theater. To say that miracles cannot happen, they do not happen because they cannot happen, is simply a circular argument. The real question is, what has in fact happened, and how should that change the way we think about the possibilities of things happening in our world? We're going to be looking at that and many other questions in our next program as Shane Rosenthal takes to the streets interviewing people on university campuses. And we're going to be interacting with their questions and their comments on the next edition of the White Horse Inn. Thanks for being with us. And Greg, thanks for sitting in on us. I really hope that in spite of the fact that you've sat in on this program, you'll come back again.
I'll be there anytime, Mike.
Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.